There are bodies in the street and people getting paid leave and getting away with murder. So in his mind, by not standing up, he is making a social statement. He's intentionally walking into a firestorm because he wants to prevent oppression. He wants to draw attention to oppression and restrain oppression. And this really brings up a host of issues. One, is this true oppression? And two, will this truly deliver us from said true oppression? Now, let's just grant for the sake of the argument that there is true oppression that is going on. Will not standing during a national anthem really prevent that? Now, I'll grant that there's true oppression. This could very well be a sign of it. But the oppression that is really rooting all of this prejudice and injustice goes much deeper than anything that could be prevented by not standing during the national anthem. You see, you look at the reason why we have oppression, and it's not rooted in any societal structure. It's not something that could be remedied by police training. There's something very insidious that is inside every single human being. You look at the French Revolution. In the French Revolution, the underclass rose up against the aristocracy who really did exploit them and took advantage of them and impoverished them. And this underclass rose up against their oppressors, and what happened to them? They became the oppressors, sacrificing, sentencing, executing many of their former oppressors, and then some with the guillotine. So what is it that can cause the oppressed to become an oppressor? The problem is there is something wrong with the human condition. We read in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Given human nature, if this is the way we are, which is what the Bible teaches, oppression is just a fact of life. In North Korea, we see a government that oppresses its citizens. We see oppression happening in France, where they're actually forcing women to dress immodestly against their convictions. We see oppression happen in Emporia Middle School, don't we? Where insecure preteens pick on other insecure preteens. You have oppression that happens in some marriages where a dominant spouse will seek to dominate the other and oppress them. Oppression is intrinsic to human nature. That is why it is folly to think that the oppressors who are infected by sin, corrupted by the fall, can be changed and corrected by the oppressed who share the very same malady. You see, the problem is something that is much deeper that could be remedied than could be remedied by not standing during the national anthem or by even our votes. The nature of oppression that we face today is a greater struggle than this world even knows. But there is something that can be done about it. And there is something that has been done about this. We read about it in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In a prologue of praise, Paul celebrates many things, including deliverance from oppression. Listen as I read. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Here, Paul draws attention to this future reality when the world will be all as it should be, and oppression and the oppression that is caused by sin will be dealt with finality. You see, when we look at this passage, we see terms like redemption and forgiveness. And all of this implies the oppressive force that needs to be, that we need to be delivered from. And that oppressive force is sin. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the true nature of deliverance and also the true nature of oppression. And the goal is this. I want all of us to walk away with more faith than the Son of Man to deal with this, than the sons of men to deal with this. We're going to notice four things about true deliverance and true oppression. We're going to see redemption, which is deliverance from the power of sin. We'll look at forgiveness, which is deliverance from the debt of sin. Knowledge, which is deliverance from the foolishness of sin. And purpose, the deliverance from the disappointment of sin. And we will have more faith in the Son of Man than the sons of men. So let's look at the first means of deliverance and from oppression, and that's redemption. We have been delivered from the power of sin. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Here we see redemption, which means to be delivered, which means to be set free from some nefarious force, something that is holding you captive, that is holding you prisoner. And we see the language of Paul, when he talks about redemption, he may not allude to it explicitly here, but when we read a parallel account in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, remember these epistles were written around the same time, so a lot of the ideas that Paul had in Ephesians makes its way to Colossians or vice versa. We read this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have, here's a word, redemption and forgiveness of sins. So you see redemption and forgiveness of sins used together that speaks of being delivered from the domain of darkness. Now, domain of darkness is basically Satan's domain. When we look at the great enemies of mankind, we see that it is Satan who uses sin to introduce death to control humanity. We have been bewitched by sin and death, and those two things are used by Satan to oppress and to control. So when we speak of redemption, we're talking about redemption from a dark kingdom. In fact, when you talk about redemption to a Jew at that time, do you know what story would come to mind? The Exodus. That was a time when the people of God were oppressed. Remember the opening chapter of Exodus? They are in Goshen, in northern Egypt, and they are populating. Now, they were given that land by a previous Pharaoh who was a friend of Joseph because that was the way God used to preserve them from a famine. And so this Pharaoh becomes paranoid. He is afraid that these people will grow so numerous that when some invading army comes in, the Israelites will all rise up and say, we're with them, and they'd conquer Egypt. So this was a security crisis. So he puts them in forced labor, hoping that the weak and the infirmed and the elderly will basically die off, but the people grow more numerous. So when that doesn't work, he tells the Hebrew midwives, I want you, when you give birth to a boy, to kill the baby. And these Hebrew midwives say, well, not to him, but they just don't do it. They make up the excuse that these Hebrew women are so vigorous, they give birth before we can even get there. So he goes to plan C. He sends a brute squad. Find baby boys. When you see them, throw them in the Nile River. Now, the Nile River was worshipped as a god, and so the idea was, we'll just let the Nile decide what to do with these Hebrew baby boys. That was oppression. And we read in Exodus 2:23, during those days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. They are in agony, asking God to deliver them, to make good on some of the promises that he made previously. And do you remember what he did? He sent them Moses. Moses, assisted by the power of God, confronts the world's superpower, confronts Pharaoh, annihilates the Egyptian army through the opening and closing of the Red Sea. And they celebrate in Exodus 15, 13 with these words, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed." Redemption, deliverance from a dark, oppressive power. Now, we get more insight into this dark, oppressive power by the means of deliverance. Look at verse 7 again. "In him, we have redemption through his blood." Blood that belongs to Jesus was the means of accomplishing this redemption. Now, Jesus did not go to a blood bank and donate blood to save us from our sin. This is actually an allusion to a principle we find in Leviticus 17, 11, which states this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so the idea is this. The blood must be drained from the sacrifice to be an acceptable substitute for sin. Now, if the blood is drained, what happens to the life? It goes away. You can't donate a heart without giving up your life. In the same way, you cannot donate your blood, at least in this sense, without giving up your life. So the redemption was procured by the giving up of blood, by the crucifixion, by the death on the cross. So how does that accomplish redemption? Well, we go back to the Old Testament, the first chapter, when God created the world and it was good. You had men and women, living in harmony with each other. They're living in harmony with God. They're living in harmony with the flora and fauna. Everything was as it should be. But there was one rule, one thing they shouldn't do, which they were commanded not to do, and that was to what? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you surely die. So Satan takes the form of a serpent who deceives the woman, who pressures the man, who eats the fruit. God comes back and says, "What's happened? You guys are hiding from me. You're hiding from each other." And then he punishes them. Remember this? They are banished from the garden, which is really a death sentence because they have no more access to the tree of life. They are sentenced to die because of their sin. Their sin led to a death sentence. Estrangement from each other, estrangement from God. Their souls will be estranged from their bodies, and they'll be estranged from God forever because the wages of sin is death. So, Jesus, obviously, when he died on the cross, he shed his blood. He died the death we should have died, so that we can be forgiven and freed. He paid the ransom from sin, which frees us from sin, which frees us from death, which frees us from Satan's power, the forces of darkness. Because Satan is the one who introduced sin, and sin introduced death. He had to take on all three. You see, as it stands right now, those who are not in Christ are actually in lifelong slavery to death. Death is the great oppressor of mankind because death is used by the great oppressor of mankind, Satan, to control us. We read in 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is the oppression we experience. Satan uses sin and death to control humanity. Well, how did that work out? Well, in the ancient Near East, it was believed that Baal was the sky god. Okay, you worship Baal, and Baal will bring rain. That is why when Elijah prayed that there would be no rain for 3 years, that was an indictment on Baal, the sky god. Your god won't be able to produce any rain because my god said no. But what people would do is, if you were wondering, is it going to rain, you would sacrifice to Baal, the sky god, in hopes that he would send rain and save your life so that you won't die. In the ancient realm, many of the kings of Israel would fear some invading superpower, and so they would marry another country's prince or princess, or marry off their prince and princesses, or they would personally take on a foreign wife like Ahab took on Jezebel. And part of the package was to worship their gods as well, so that they had an alliance. So instead of trusting God to save their lives, their fear of death led them to worship other idols. And then you look at the YOLO philosophy. You know what that is? You only live once. The eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. Life is short, play hard. You have that, which is one of the ways that the threat of death controls us and leads us to live in rebellion against God. And we are able to do, we are now doing exactly what Satan wants us to do. So anyone who is not in Christ, who is not a believer, is actually under the spell of Satan, who uses sin and death to control you. Now, some may object. You may think, well, as an unbeliever, I never felt like I was under the control of Satan. Or some of you might know that you're not a believer and you think, well, Satan doesn't control me. But the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. He often invites us to construct our own prison. Did you know that? We imprison ourselves. In Greek mythology, there is an island that is inhabited by the lotus eaters. These are a people that eats the lotus flower, which is really a narcotic, which makes you peaceful, serene, and you don't really even care about going home because you just want to eat more lotus flowers. And in the epic, The Odyssey, Odysseus has two men who eat the lotus and they never want to leave, and it's only by the force of Odysseus that they come back to the boat and are rescued from this island. See, one of the reasons why people don't believe that they are dominated by the external force of Satan, sin, and death is because they never try to break free. In fact, you never know the power of sin until you try to break it. If you are addicted to heroin, well, I would imagine that it's very pleasing, it's very pleasant, it makes you feel good. But what happens when you try to break that power? If you are given over to bitterness, there's an empowerment, there's a vindication, there's a self-righteousness that comes with that. But what happens when you try to break that power? You see, whether you know it or not, you are actually, if you're not in Christ, under sin's grip and spell. It is like you are standing on the deck of a ship and you are shackled to a very long chain. I mean, this chain is all perfectly rounded, stacked up, 300 feet long. And at the end of this chain is a 300-pound ball of lead. And that ball of lead has been pushed over the edge. Now, as it is sinking, you still have some mobility, right? You can still walk around. You still feel a certain amount of freedom, don't you? You know, there's a pesky shackle here, but what's that? But at some point in time, the slack will run out, the line will snap, and you will be breathing salt water. See, that's what sin does, is whether you know you're enslaved to it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether or not it's perceptible, the biblical testimony is that you are shackled. You may not feel the pain now, but you will feel the pain when death comes calling and seals your fate. No amount of good works, no event that you can do, no experience that you have can change that. The only hope that you have is to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So how does the blood of Jesus redeem? Well, it's closely linked to the next point. Forgiveness. By giving forgiveness, he gives deliverance from the debt of sin. Look at the end of verse 7. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, as you recall, there is a connection between death and sin, right? Sin causes death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the debt that we pay to remedy the injustice that we have committed when we sin or when we trespass. And this word trespass, it has the idea of rebellion. An act of rebellion, an act of treason against the God of the universe. And every time we rebel, it's like it is added to our rap sheet. There are extra charges that are added to our account every time we sin. Now, some of you, I know, have experienced crushing debt in the past. You have, for whatever reason, acquired large college loans, which led to loans for grad school. You bought a house, and there's another loan that you have. And you, when you got your first job, racked up the credit card debt because it just seemed free at the time. And you are facing this mountain of debt. Now, let me ask you a question. For those of you who experienced that, don't raise your hand. Don't need to identify yourself. But was that oppressive? Did you feel the burden of that debt? Every time you spent money, every time you looked at it, that burden was there. Now, fortunately, you were able to chip away at it. Little self-discipline, saving some money, watching Dave Ramsey videos, reading his books. You're able to get out of it, right? But the thing about the debt that we have to God is no currency that we have can actually offset that debt. It must be procured by an act of grace. It has to be procured by forgiveness. Now, one thing about forgiveness is forgiveness is free for the forgiven. But it is actually very costly for the forgiver. If I loaned you $10,000, don't get your hopes up, and you couldn't pay it back, I could forgive you, right? But how much would that cost you? Nothing. How much would it cost me? $10,000. So when you sinned against God, when you committed a trespass, as we see here, that forgiveness was procured through the redemption, through a redeeming act, through a ransom that was paid. Jesus essentially bankrupted himself to pay off your debt. Oscar Schindler was an unsuccessful businessman, but a member of the Nazi Party, and he had his big break when he procured an enamelware factory in Krakow, Poland. He acquired 1,000 Jewish slaves to do his work, to support this factory, to make it profitable. And a couple years into owning this factory, I think it was 1942, he witnessed the Nazis intruding into the Krakow ghetto, rounding up the Jews, punishing them, humiliating them, and it changed his perspective about what was going on. As the Red Army closed in on Poland, the Nazis sought to relocate the Jews to the Auschwitz prison camp, where he knew that they would undoubtedly be exterminated. And so what he did was he made an arrangement to relocate his factory to Czechoslovakia. And for him to do this would have been an expensive endeavor. He had to purchase each Jew to deliver them from their fate. And Oskar Schindler went bankrupt. He sold off everything that he had. In fact, when he died, he was on a small government pension from the German government. He also had to have the city where he resided pay for his hospital debts. He lost everything to redeem 1,100 souls. Jesus, even though he was rich, became poor for your sake, lived the life that you should have lived, died the death you should have died. He paid the ultimate price. He bankrupted himself on the cross to pay for your debt so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you were no longer under the power of sin. I mean, that is a remarkable, amazing act of love. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. But the deliverance doesn't just stop there. We see how he delivers us from the foolishness of sin through knowledge. Look at 8b, at the very end of verse 8. We read, "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." So he offers redemption, he offers forgiveness, he rescues you from your fate, but this is what he also does. He actually sheds light on this world and allows you to see it for what it is. Remember how many of the people who walk in darkness have no idea that they're walking in darkness? We read in Proverbs that the fool does what is right in his own eyes. They are ignorant. We read in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Their resistance to the offer of Jesus Christ, their rejection of the gospel, their desire not to submit to the God of the universe is a reflection of their foolish ignorance. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. You see, sin does many things to people. It entraps you, it ensnares you, it condemns you to eternal destruction, but it also makes you stupid. People do stupid things because of their sin. If you've been following the news this past week, a prominent politician killed his career and lost his marriage because of the stupidity of his lust. An army general is being potentially court-martialed because of all of his dalliances that put the nation at risk because he was a threat to be blackmailed because of his swinging lifestyle. Sin is stupid. You look at drunkenness. Good things do not happen to you when you get drunk. Good things do not happen to other people when you get drunk. Sin is foolishness. They don't have any regard for the future, no regard for seeing the world as God sees it, and they don't even know it because the fool, way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Don't correct me. I know what I'm doing. That's the foolishness of sin. So part of the deliverance that God gives us is by giving us a gift of wisdom and insight. Now, wisdom and insight are kind of two complementary words. Wisdom is more a big picture, being able to see the world as God sees it. It's more of a macro view of the world. Now, I know some of you, and some of you who don't, you really should listen to this. Listen to the briefing by Al Mohler. It's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. That's verbatim, by the way. I listen to it quite a bit. But what's really interesting is he looks at newspaper headlines and articles, and he will report on it, tell you what's going on, and then give you the biblical perspective. So when he gives you an article about some abortion ruling, he will talk about the Bible's take on the sanctity of life. When he talks about, let's say, the transgender confusion, he talks about how in the Bible, God created male and female. That is the macro way of looking at life. That is the wisdom that comes from being able to see the world through the eyes of the Creator. So that's wisdom. Now, insight is how do you take that wisdom and apply it to your daily decision-making in life? Like, if you see that hell is a real place, macro, that people who are not repentant will go there, what's an application? What would be some insight you would attain from that doctrine? Perhaps I should tell people the good news of the gospel. Perhaps I should raise my children knowing from the macro level that they are born sinful, that you're not born into the kingdom. You must be born again into the kingdom. You begin to see that I must share the gospel with them. You look at the macro, that this heaven and earth is passing away, right? All of our treasures, all of our wealth will one day burn with it. And so the insight would be lay up treasure in heaven. Both of these things work together to deliver us from the darkness and the ignorance and the foolishness of sin. That is why renewing our mind, knowing the scriptures, understanding the Bible, understanding theology is so important because that's a gift. It delivers you from foolishness. And not only do we have wisdom and insight, God's let us in on a secret in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. When God redeemed us from the oppression of sin, he did it in a way that would have been shocking and surprising to everybody in the Old Testament. You mean the Messiah will die? Do you remember when Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die and be crucified? Remember what Peter said? Oh, silly Jesus. Messiahs don't do that. He never saw it coming. A lot of people didn't. The idea that uncircumcised Gentiles and Jews would both be a part of this community of God's people, never saw it coming. But we have been given insight. The mystery has been revealed. God's given us wisdom. He has given us insight. He's given us a new way of seeing the world. When we study the scriptures, think about theology, read Christian counseling books, that is actually a gift to deliver you from the foolishness of sin. You've been liberated from its power, so why go back to it? You have the freedom to live it out. Now we have a fourth blessing. We have deliverance from the disappointment of sin. We have been delivered from the disappointment of sin. Look at the second half of verse 9 and the rest of verse 10. According to the purpose he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this is where we see the hope of the universe. People want peace. They want reconciliation. They want to be one. We want to love our neighbors and have our neighbors love us. We want there to be an absence of war, crime, any of those maladies. We want to give peace a chance, right? Colin Kaepernick, isn't that what he wants? We may disagree with his method, but at his core, he wants justice. He wants peace. He wants tranquility. At least we'll give him the benefit of the doubt of wanting that. People want that, but will they be able to get it? You look at World War I. That was the bloodiest war in the history of mankind to that point. But do you know why that was okay? Do you know why it was okay for Woodrow Wilson, a committed liberal, to enter that war against his moral principles? Because it was the war to end all wars. We're going to kill all these people now, so in the future we won't have to kill anybody else. But the resolution of that war led to what? World War II, and even more people died. And even at the resolution of World War II, you can make a case that led to the Korean War, where more people died, which led to the Vietnam War, where more people died. You see, we have these hopes in humanity, which will always, always disappoint. But here, Paul points to a hope which will never disappoint, because in the fullness of time, God's going to make everything right. Now, fullness of time means when something kind of all clicks together, when the invisible hand of providence arranges everything so as just so to accomplish his purpose. You look at the birth of Christ. If you really think about all the things that had to be just right for it to happen, some emperor thousands of miles away decides, you know what? Let's do a census. I know it's expensive, but I want to know how many people are in my kingdom. How do we do censuses around here? Well, sir, we usually have people go to the city of their ancestors. Well, by all means, send them there. And so you have Joseph and Mary who are in Nazareth, and they are forced by law because they are engaged to go to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy. And it is there that these kings, these magi from across the desert, come and find Mary and Joseph and Jesus, because the prophecy said they'd be in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. And then an angel warns them to get out of Dodge because Herod is going to slaughter all the babies, and they are delivered. And then God takes out Herod so they can go back to Nazareth to fulfill more prophecy. Everything had to be just right. And I think one of the great things about heaven is that when we are in heaven and Jesus comes back, it'd be interesting to see how all the historical events that we are experiencing right now all mesh together to fulfill all these prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. That is the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Jesus will come back and he will unite all things in him in heaven and earth. Now, he's not going to reconcile his enemies. He's going to dispose of his enemies to make everything right in the universe so that everything will be as it should be. We read in Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. If mountains could talk, they would say, "Deliver me." We read in 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Through Christ, everything will be set right. Death, the cause of death, sin, the introducer of sin, Satan, will be disposed. How do I know? It is written. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. But don't you fear, because he will be captured and delivered to an even worse fate. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So all the rebels, sin, Satan, the Antichrist, and death will be destroyed forever. And what will be remaining? We read in Revelation 21, 22 through 25. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need to have sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. I mean, that's the hope of the Christian. This world will lose. All the forces of oppression will be disposed. And those who are with Christ, who are followers of Christ, who appeal to him for the forgiveness of their sins, who bow their knee with brokenness and contrition, make them Lord of their life, he will generously forgive, offering the blood of his Son to cover your transgressions. That is the ultimate deliverance from the most oppressive forces in the universe. Now, just because we've experienced this reality doesn't mean that we live by it. Remember that part about wisdom and insight? Sometimes we can forget. In an election season, we often place our faith in these candidates who promise to reward our faith in them through acts and government policies that will lead to a better life, that might even rid this world of oppression, that might wipe out ISIS once and for all. But if it's not ISIS, it's going to be somebody else, because the human condition is that wicked. No elected leader can rid this world of oppression. So some people might turn to social activism. Do you remember in Africa where those 300 schoolgirls were abducted by Boko Haram? And there was that hashtag, bring back our girls. Now that was well-meaning, but an internet hashtag didn't bring back our girls, did it? It can't. That type of oppression is so strong, so deep, that social activism cannot change it. You look at Colin Kaepernick, who believes that by sitting down, he can somehow redeem or deliver us from the oppression, and maybe in some small way, of the African American community experiences, but that won't work either. In fact, in some measure, it makes it worse. And this is why. Colin Kaepernick is a professing Christian. Did you know that? Do you know how the world knows? His favorite tattoo, his favorite Bible verse is on one arm, and his second favorite is on the other arm. In fact, if you Google Kaepernick Testimony Church, you'll actually find him giving his testimony at a church in his college town where he attended a Baptist church. So what happened that led him to seek deliverance through human and worldly means, through the activism of the sons of men, than the redemption of the Son of Man? I can't really tell you, but I think one thing that plays into it is when we start to identify as something other than Christians. And I actually see this in young Christians quite a bit, where we want to find some label and some identity. And so instead of identifying in Christ, we might identify by our race. We might identify by our political affiliation. We might identify by our heritage in some way. When you identify by something other than Christ, you are basically buying into this world system that leads to oppression. You see, when we get into tribalism and national human identity, that is really the source of racism, isn't it? Years ago, when the Belgian government colonized Rwanda, they separated the tall, light-skinned Tutsis from the shorter, dark-skinned Hutus. And because the Tutsis looked a little bit more European, they put this minority tribe in charge of the majority tribe. And in 1994, due to the assassination of the president, the Hutus rose up against the Tutsis and murdered between 800,000 and 1 million of them through the blade of a machete. Gruesome. But that's tribalism, isn't it? They identified themselves by their tribe. See, when we identify by yourself as I'm a white Republican, I'm a black Christian. Do you know what I'm saying? I understand that sometimes we use those labels just to clarify and just kind of in very short sentences state where we're coming from. Okay, and so I'm not saying you're wrong in saying that, but when that really becomes your identity, and that becomes a greater identity for you, that's your dominant identity, it's no longer your identity is in Christ, then you are contributing to the same oppressive system that leads to the greatest forms of oppression. That is why the oppressed will become the oppressors. We read in James 4, 1 through 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask? The issue is this, when you're fighting for the interest of your tribe, your country, or yourself, as opposed of the interest of Christ and his kingdom, conflicts will always take place on a catastrophic scale. Now, the world wants to distract you from this aim. It doesn't want you to identify with Christ, but to identify with Christ and something else. Christ has to be your ultimate identity. You have to understand that the nature of oppression is much deeper than anything that can be solved through human measures or human means. And when you engage in human means to try to change the world, do you know what will happen? The world will change you. But when you remember the depth of the true oppression, you'll see that the only way to remedy that is through the true deliverance brought by the Son of Man. And when you do that, you'll have more faith in the Son of Man than in the sons of men. And when you do that, you are redeemed from the power of death, forgiven from your trespasses and the debt of sin. You're given wisdom and insight to see the world as it should be. And more importantly, you have a hope that will transcend politics, social activism, or anything else, because you know that when Jesus comes back, you will be with him and you will inherit this new world where all things are united under his lordship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the hope that we have. And Lord, we want to give this hope to other people. We want people to be under the lordship of Christ in anticipation of his rule to come. And I pray for anyone here who's unsure about that, who hasn't made that commitment, I pray that they will, that they'll want to be redeemed, that they'll be sick and tired of their sin. They'll see where their sin will lead them, and that they will have faith in you, that one day you, who have overcome the grave, will rescue us so that we might overcome it with you and be under your righteous reign in this new heaven and this new earth, where the world will be all that it should be. We thank you, Lord, for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.